For our Old Testament reading, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 27. In Philippians, Paul will be addressing the call to stand firm in undauntedness against the opposition we face to our faith, a fearlessness that is arising out of the fact that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, the psalmist here is going to express a similar confidence against his foes, springing out of his one desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And now please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It's our sermon text this morning, beginning in verse 27 and following. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And thus far this reading of God's holy word. It wasn't too long after the Michaud family moved to Cambridge that I heard this city being humorously referred to as the People's Republic of Cambridge. And needless to say, I got kind of curious about that. So I consulted the Urban Dictionary, which defined the People's Republic of Cambridge as, quote, an independent state just north of Boston with two universities and one way of waging war, writing nasty notes and putting them on people's windshields. Has enough organic grocery stores, indie bookshops, and other college town fripperies to satisfy an army of Sartre-reading undergrads, end quote. Ooh. Well, first of all, I'd like to know what's so liberal about eating organic food. But after living here for 2 years now, I have to admit, you know, we're not exactly living in the Bible Belt of America. Study of Cambridge of America, actually, back in August of 2005, ranked Cambridge to be one of the most liberal cities in America. Well, then what would be some of the similarities between Cambridge of today and Philippi of 2,000 years ago? As Paul would say, much in every way. The Christians in Philippi, as well, would have this sense of the moral drift of things steadily going downhill. The gospel was indeed making inroads, no doubt, but the Christians in Philippi no doubt would feel like a very small group, surrounded by a very hostile environment about them, hostile to their faith. Paul draws attention to this fact in the very last verse of our text this morning, in which he speaks of the Philippians in verse 30, having the same conflict which they saw in him and now here is in him. Paul is going to issue this call to you in our text this morning in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The words, conduct yourself, let your conduct, very striking in the Greek. It is the word politouistē. Politouistē. What word in the English do you hear hinted there? Perhaps the word politics. The Greek word polis is the word for city, where we get our word metropolis. Well, what's the significance of this? Why get all excited and pumped up about a Greek word in the text? Well, because Paul, in using this word in this command, wants you to think in terms of citizenship. Not citizens of Philippi, not citizens of Cambridge or any other earthly city, though you certainly are that, we are that, but rather citizens of the city in which the gospel has enrolled you, the city of heaven. Literally, this verse could read, live as citizens of heaven. That's the way to bring out the Greek here. That should be your perspective and my perspective. You and I as Christians, living in Cambridge, living in other parts, Andover, whatever, we're profoundly dwarfed in New England by the unbelieving culture about us. And the temptation as Christians could be to respond in one of either two ways. One way could be to respond loudly and offensively without love and charity and kindness. Or, on the flip side of the coin, the temptation could be simply to recoil in terror, wanting to blend in with the scenery, wanting to say, I won't speak about the gospel as long as you will leave me alone and give me some peace. But neither arrogance nor timidity are to adorn our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet, these qualities of humility and boldness must coexist in our witness as Christians to our unbelieving neighbors and friends and loved ones. How do you respond to the onslaught in our culture of unbelief? An attitude that's very unsympathetic to our Christian faith. Paul's going to ground his reply in the very privileged status of citizenship you've been conferred by the Lord Jesus Christ, showing you how this will enable you to stand fast in unity, stand firm in undauntedness, and most importantly of all, to stand fully in grace. You must have oneness with your fellow soldiers. You must have courage to face the enemy straight on. And you must understand, most importantly, the indispensable grace of how this is to occur. Let's now see with the apostle's words how this helps us to understand what this is going to involve. First, it is by standing fast in unity. I want you to look at verse 27. The Apostle Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul is really emphasizing this importance of unity by using not one phrase, but two phrases to describe what he means. In one mind, with one spirit. Now, the commentators will wrestle as to whether the Apostle Paul has in mind the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. Most that I've come across seem to say that Paul is using spirit and mind here interchangeably. Now, that's quite possibly the case, but we need to remember that it's only by the Holy Spirit that we could ever have this unity. And that's very important to remember as well. Paul says here that in one spirit and with one mind, you're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. The basic form of the word there, to strive together, is, I'm going to share another Greek word with you this morning, sunatleo. What word can you hear there in the English? Perhaps the word athletics? Yes, that's no accident, for Paul is indeed drawing from the world of athletics. The Olympics had originated just to the south of Philippi. What's not often realized about the Olympics is that they were originally intended to train men for war. Think of the javelin, for example. That was initially intended to have some poor soul on the receiving end. Paul would no doubt have this aspect in mind. You and I were striving together as fellow soldiers, and we're in a war, and we're joining shields together to repel the attacks of unbelief and the enemy. Paul, in essence, is saying here the enemy wants to divide you so that it can conquer you. Don't let it. No, if anything, let that opposition draw you closer together. Paul is saying, be of one mind. Be of one spirit. Don't allow anything to trump your unity. You're in this together. And the basis of that unity, and listen very carefully, it is the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. All true believers have that in common, the faith of the gospel, the belief in the great redemptive events of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God, who became man, born of a woman, lived under the law perfectly, went to the cross, shed his blood in the place of sinners like you and me, and now has risen from the dead, ascending to the right hand of God the Father as the Messianic King. That's what we all believe. And we're all in this together for this faith, and we join hand to hand as fellow soldiers of this gospel. Paul is saying, don't allow anything to trump your unity in that. Paul is going to amplify what this unity involves, what this one-mindedness involves, as he uses the same word in chapter 2, verse 2 and following, where he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, one-mindedness. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is what a gospel-oriented unity looks like. But perhaps a word is in order to weary saints who are busy. You know, it could seem, and I feel often this way, that through our own personal challenges and, you know, there's the importance of family and the importance of work and the problems and the challenges can be so huge, so varied, that there doesn't seem to be any time left over to invest in others at all, let alone more than ourselves, as Paul would suggest. And you know something, if we just take into account our own strength, That's exactly right. That's right on the money. After we dealt with all our own personal challenges and our family challenges, boy, there often isn't enough energy and time left for others. But the answer here, brothers and sisters, that Paul directs us to is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one in chapter 2 who thought not of himself, but took on the form of a slave, not for his own good, but for the good of others, of you, of me, for our salvation. And thus, as he enrolls you as citizens of heaven, he simultaneously enables you more and more, day by day, little by little, to have the mind of Christ who sought not his own. You see, the very gospel, listen carefully, the very gospel which unites us in a common cause, that's the very same gospel that enables you and empowers you to reflect that unity and selflessness in your life. This is power, the power of Jesus Christ, the power of his Holy Spirit that creates the humility and the selflessness that spawns true unity. As Paul says in this text, as you live as citizens of heaven, you're to look to Jesus, you're to reflect the selflessness of Christ as a basis of yourself, of your relationships to others, that you might strive. You might strive, to use the words of the text here, not apart from one another, but together, hand in hand in the fight against opposition to the gospel. You're to strive for the gospel with one mind and with one spirit. But secondly, you live as citizens of heaven by standing firm in undauntedness. Paul says in verse 28 that you're not in any way to be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The Greek word here for terrifying is a very interesting one. According to the lexicons, it speaks of a scene of terror evoked by a stampede of startled horses. Now, if you apply that to a human army, what is the picture there? It's the picture of a frightened army putting down their weapons and scattering in all directions. That's the understanding of the word terrify here. They're fleeing in every direction. No, Paul says, you're not to give in to intimidation, but you're to stand alongside one another. Unless they or you have any doubt about that, Paul further encourages the Philippians that he himself is their fellow brother in battle, as he speaks in verse 30 of them having the same conflict which you now saw in me and here is in me. Paul is an experienced combatant, a warrior for the gospel. He's at the center of the fight. He is in chains, and thus he's able to say to them, the opposition that you face is the opposition that I am facing. And the same Christ that has given me the grace to withstand this opposition and actually have joy in the face of it, that is the same Christ that can do the same thing for you. So stand firm. Don't be afraid. Or as Jesus would say to them, don't fear, for I am with you. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. No, save your fear for God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying, that as you realize that you are citizens of heaven, your victory is assured. Your victory is assured. Jesus is coming back. It might seem at times that unbelief is winning out and evil's winning in the world, but the second coming of Jesus Christ is quickly going to make it evident that that has not been the case. Jesus will vindicate his people. That's what he says here. Paul says here, if you look at our text. He says that the unbeliever's attack on your Christian faith is what? Is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. What he's saying there? He's saying that a person's opposition to the gospel is a sign that that person is on the road to everlasting ruin, perdition, destruction. And the thought of that, brothers and sisters, the thought of that shouldn't make us cringe in fear when our faith is attacked for ourselves, but rather it should move us to pity, should move us to compassion for others, a desire to see others outside of Christ come to know the Savior as well. So Paul calls you to two things. He calls you to the humility that leads to unity, one-mindedness, one in spirit. And he calls you to the courage that leads to firmness in the face of opposition. What a combination. Humility, but bold. Humility, boldness. How do we strike that balance? Thirdly and lastly, it is by standing fully in grace. Now, taken together, Paul has couched our sermon text in the form of an imperative. That is a command. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, live as citizens of heaven. But as always, Paul envelops even his commands in the great indicatives of grace. Even this command itself, you're to walk worthy of what? You're to walk worthy of the gospel. But what is the gospel? Is the gospel a set of do's and don'ts to be obeyed? No. The gospel is good news. It is good news that gives you hope. It is good news to be trusted. The gospel isn't a set of rules. Despite the fact that we fall so short of the law, again and again, the gospel is good news. And again, specifically here, I want you to note that in these last two verses, we see that there are two gifts of God's grace in which you're to stand fully. The grace of faith and the grace of suffering. Now, before we look at each one individually, we might ask why I'm referring to these as gifts of grace. And the answer to that is found in the way Paul introduces these two gifts in verse 29. He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Right there. Those words, it has been granted. It has been given. Those words in the Greek, I know I'm burdening you with some Greek words today, but they're just so important I couldn't resist. The word, it has been granted, is the word ekariste, the word charis, the Greek word for grace, for grace. The Greek word for grace is right at the center of the word it is given. Paul could have used any of several words at his disposal to say it has been given. But he chooses the one that is based upon grace. God's favor upon you and me, regardless of the fact that we have demerited his favor. God shows you his grace because God the Father loves his Son. And if you believe in him, you are in him. And thus he gives you these two gifts in behalf of Christ. That is, in sake, for the sake of Christ. Now, what are these two gifts of grace which God gives to you? First, he gives you the gift of faith. I want you to look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted, or graciously given, on behalf of Christ, to believe in him. Believing in Jesus Christ takes the focus off of one's own accomplishments, instead standing fully in what Jesus Christ has done. the one of whom Paul will be saying in Philippians 2 that though being equal with God in every respect, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took the form of a slave and through perfect obedience on the cross was then exalted to the right hand of God on high. What is faith in Christ? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith gives a very apt and beautiful summary of that in chapter 14, section 2, when it says that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. I want you to notice in that definition, which is very biblical, that faith is said to embrace Jesus Christ not only to obtain a right standing before God in justification, but also throughout the Christian life to receive the gift of sanctification. Faith receives this gift. Or for children, I see them looking at me ready with their pens, ready to jot this down. So I'll deal with the shorter catechism, which I understand is the course of study in Mrs. Klingensmith's class. Question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Receiving from God salvation, not giving to God anything to earn salvation. Resting in God for salvation, not working for salvation. Now, how is it, though, that faith is a saving grace? It's a saving grace because, as Paul says right here in verse 29, it is graciously given to you to believe. It is graciously given to you to believe. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God graciously gave you the ability to believe in him. But secondly here, embrace yourselves. He also gives you the grace of suffering. What did I just say? The gift of suffering? Yes. That's actually the emphasis of verse 29, isn't it? For to you it has been graciously given, ekariste, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's graciously given to you. Now, perhaps we can imagine someone pondering at this point, I can understand that faith is graciously given, that God gave me the grace to believe. And that's very humbling, no doubt, but it's also very encouraging to know that this little spark or ember of faith that God has given me, he will maintain, he will fan that into a flame. I will persevere in faith because of God's grace. Very encouraging. Isn't it such a relief? But how often, brothers and sisters, do we think of suffering as a gift of grace? One thinks of the Apostle Paul here. With the catalog of suffering he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Stripes. We read through this in family worship a week ago, and I was amazed at what this man has been through. 1 Corinthians 6, stripes. Imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, and Paul thinks of such things as graciously given. Graciously given? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying here. But you know something? If we stop to think about it, isn't that at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ suffered immensely to bring to you and me the eternal joys of salvation. And now God uses suffering in your life first to bring you closer to him, to wean you from the world. But second, to advance the kingdom of his dear son. It's right here in Philippians chapter 1. This is why the apostles, by the way, after their beatings and their release from the council of the high priest in the book of Acts, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They knew that they were treading the pathway of their Lord that he had tread before them. They knew that it was working for their own growth and grace. They knew that it was working for the furthering, the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the effect now of this grace? In our personal witness to this hostile, unbelieving culture that I was referring to before, well, not only does it shatter our fear, but it also fosters our unity. I mean, after all, if salvation is all of grace, then there's no place for pride or competition. It's gone. It's all of grace. Our citizenship in heaven isn't based upon anything that we have accomplished or done, but upon the finished work of a divine conqueror who has gained the victory. Satan wants, and this is true of any true church on the planet, Satan wants to destroy the solidarity that Christians have been given in the gospel. He wants to convince you that your brothers and sisters in Christ are the enemy. But no, Satan is the enemy. Satan is the enemy. Your brothers and sisters along with you stand with you fully in need of grace, the grace of the gospel, and have received that grace through faith alone. And faith is nothing that is added to salvation. Faith is a part of salvation, as we've already seen. That's a grace that's very humbling, but it's also incredibly strengthening and emboldening. For the gospel gives you a correct view of both yourself and others. If our self-view, this goes for any Christian on the planet, if our self-view is based upon our own performance, then we might feel confident when we're successful, but it's a confidence that will lead to pride, not glorifying Christ. But on the other end of that, what if we're always focused on our failures? If we're focused on our failures, yeah, we'll feel very lowly, but we'll feel timid too. We won't have confidence. What's the answer to this? The answer is to take our eyes off of ourselves and to look to Jesus Christ, to put on our gospel glasses. Jesus died for you. What does that mean? Well, it points to your sin. It points to my sin. It points to the sin that made Jesus' death on the cross so necessary. And that is very humbling. Yes. But now, listen again. Jesus died for you. And that now speaks of the love that is behind the cross and his saving intention to get you through anything, anything, anything. Yes, the cross humbles you. Yes, but the love behind it emboldens you with courage at the same time. And hence, this is exactly what's needed to face opposition to the gospel and to strive and fight together for the gospel in our world. And the gospel is what gives us the identity to bring these two qualities of boldness and humility together. Brothers and sisters, have this gospel mindset, standing fully in grace, and you will have both the unity and the undauntedness to live as citizens of heaven. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we rejoice that we have such a full salvation, such a sufficient Savior, such a clear testimony of your gospel in the pages of Holy Writ, the gospel that forms the basis for our unity as Christians. Oh, Father, may we take heart and rejoice in the unity you have given us naturally as those who confess the same good news about your Son. May we realize that Satan is the enemy, the one who does all in his power to disrupt our unity. Please help us not to have disunity nor a fear against the opposition, but help us to have the one-mindedness, the one-spiritedness of which this passage speaks, the lack of fearlessness of which this passage speaks, all as we do so, standing fully in the grace of the faith you have given us and the perspective on suffering, which sees its positive ends in our life. We pray this in Jesus' most holy, precious name. Amen.